every one of them, and I've had him pray in every one of them, and so it is so good to be here in Texas with all of you. This weekend at Man Camp, we did this thing called a Brian Moment, where I would tell different stories about Brian, and so I wanted to bring one to you, especially you ladies that weren't able to be here. There are many, and I have a website called KirbyandBrian.com that if you want to read more of those. No, I'm joking. Please don't go to that address. But in 2004, I attended the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles, California. I was there with three of our elders, and Brian and John L. were there, and Chuck Mork was there. Is Chuck in here? Yeah. The Mork Factor. I heard all about that. That's great. And so they were there, and we were, I think on Thursday, we were going to get together and go to dinner, and we had some seminars in the afternoon, and we were going to meet Brian and John L. and Chuck at this location at 4:30 in the afternoon. And so we were excited. We were going to this Italian restaurant in Burbank, and us guys were excited. We were hungry, ready to eat. And we met up with Brian and John L. and Chuck, and they were all sad, you know. And we're like, what's the problem? We're going to go eat. And they said, well, we just got a call from one of our elders, David Dupree, who said he's being transferred to Indianapolis. And they were sad. And me and my guys started high-fiving each other because Brian had told me about David Dupree, and you that know him know the quality of man that he is. And so we got David for 2 years, and Brian said there would have to be a trade, an elder to be named later. We didn't get around to that because David moved on to Midland, Michigan. So we felt the same pain that you all felt when David left here. But I'm so thankful just for Brian and his friendship. And that's all I'm going to say because I may get emotional and I just went to Man Camp and I can't do that. So if you would, though, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at one single verse this morning. Romans 5, verse 8. Many of you know this verse, and that's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. In April of 2008, I attended a conference called Together for the Gospel, and we heard from 8 men that were there speaking: Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Dr. Albert Moeller, C.J. Mahaney, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, and a guy named Thabiti Anyabwili. I just love to say that name. It's really a great name. Men from different backgrounds, men from different churches, different ministries, men with different preaching styles, but they were all in unity on one important matter, the gospel. And that is why they called it Together for the Gospel. And you and I, if I got time, I took time to get to know every one of you, I think it'd be fair to say we all come from different backgrounds, different upbringings, different home environments. Some of you did not come from a Christian home, from a Christian family. Many of you may have never grown up in the church. Perhaps you're a first-generation Christian in your family. We come from various denominations: Methodist, Baptist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, and perhaps even Roman Catholic. And there is variation in our backgrounds, but we must be unified on the gospel. Amen? We have got to get the gospel right, and it is crucial that we do so. When Sally and I were in seminary in Los Angeles, we lived in an apartment complex that was owned by a guy named Bob Vickers. And Bob was a member of Grace Community Church, and his ministry was to rent out these apartments at a really low cost. And so it was mainly made up of seminary students and some teachers that taught at Grace Community School. And so one Saturday afternoon I was studying, and some Mormons came to my door, and they stopped at my place first. And I talked to them a little bit, did not invite them in, and talked about the importance of recognizing that Jesus is God. And I told them I didn't want to talk to them anymore. And so they went around to all the other apartments. They had no idea. All seminary students. And so I'm looking out my window, just watching. I'm eating popcorn. I mean, this is great. And I saw them go upstairs, and they went up to my friend Rick McLean's house, or his apartment. And I watched Rick. Rick opened the door. He didn't let him in. He didn't even let him talk. He goes, guys, you know, there's something about what you do that I appreciate, your diligence, but let me tell you something. You better get the gospel right. And that was so good. I'm sitting there taking notes. This is good, Rick. And that's what they needed to hear. And that is true for every one of us. We have to get the gospel right. And you might say, Kirby, why are you so adamant about this? Well, because of this, there is only one gospel. Just one. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to the Father in heaven. There is only one source of good news. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. The word accursed is a very strong word in the Greek. It is the word anathema, and the meaning is damned. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be damned. And it is the desire of the elders at the Bible Church of Brownsburg, where I live, to teach the Word of God. And I know that is the desire of Brian and the elders here at Grace Bible Church, that you would be edified, that you would be equipped to go out and share the gospel with your family members, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your classmates, and with your teammates, in a way that honors and glorifies God, and in a way that clearly and accurately represents His Word, where the one true gospel is revealed. One of the speakers at Together for the Gospel is a man named Mark Dever. Mark is a well-known author and speaker. He earned his PhD at Cambridge University in England. The man is a biblical scholar, but he is also a pastor at a church that is larger than ours, larger than this church, but smaller than you would expect after you hear the man preach. A church in our nation's capital, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, right in the heart of Washington, D.C. And he told us at the conference in 2006 that on Sundays, he goes up to members of his church and he asks them, give me a 5-minute presentation of the gospel. He'll just go up to anyone randomly in the church and ask them if they could communicate the gospel in 5 minutes. He has a pastor's heart, and he wants to be sure that his people have an understanding of the gospel of Christ so that they can go out and share that hope with a lost and dying world. And I think that's a great idea, and I'm going to try that with some of you today before I leave. I have nothing to lose. I'm going back to Indiana this afternoon, okay? But for some of you, this would be no big deal, because you're already doing it. You're already going out. You're spreading the gospel. You're sharing the good news. You know the gospel that is found in the pages of sacred scripture. But for some of you, you're terrified right now. And you're starting to think, how can I slip out of here during the closing prayer? Okay? Perhaps some of you have never shared the gospel with someone else because maybe you're afraid of what others may think of you. Or because you feel like, I just don't know enough scripture. Or perhaps maybe you don't fully understand the gospel yourself. So if you can't understand it, how in the world could you share it with someone else? So I want to help you. As the visiting pastor this morning, I want to help you. And as your friend, I want you to understand the biblical gospel. I want to help equip you to share the good news with others. I want to help prepare you to give an answer to anyone who might ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have, and to do so with gentleness and respect. One verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank You that the gospel can be found in this one simple verse. Lord, we thank You for the words, but God, and for what that means for all of us who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that You have made alive. By grace we have been saved. Father, we pray by Your Spirit this morning, You would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive Your truth. May Your word not fall on deaf ears this morning, but may it go out and accomplish, Lord, whatever You would desire for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 4 years ago in our family Bible hour in our Sunday school at the Bible Church of Brownsburg, we did a survey of the Old and New Testament. We covered all 66 books of the Bible. The elders and I taught an overview of each of those books, and we would answer several questions every time we introduced a new book. The question who is the author? The question when was this book written? The question where was it written from? The question who were the recipients? Who was the author writing to? The question what is the content of this book? And finally, why? What was the purpose that the author wrote? This morning, as we look at Romans 5:8, there are five questions that we want to answer about the gospel. For this purpose, that we would have an understanding of the biblical gospel ourselves, and that we would be able to communicate that gospel to others. Okay? So five questions we're going to answer this morning. The first one is who? Who? And Paul tells us here in verse 8, but God. Beloved, the gospel begins with G, and the gospel begins with God. I would really encourage you, this is a fascinating study. Sometime, go through all the times in Scripture you see these two words together, but God. 41 times you're going to find it in Scripture when these two words are together. I'm not going to read them all this morning, but let me give you a few examples. Genesis 50:20, Joseph, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Psalm 73:26, Asaph says this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Ephesians 2:1-5, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I love Ephesians chapter 2 because Paul begins with the bad news. And it's bad. We are dead. I looked up the word. There you are, Ed. I looked up the word for dead in the Greek when I was probably 22 years old. It was the Greek word nekros. And there was only one word, dead. That's what it means. Dead means dead, and that's who we were. But the bad news is followed by the good news, and that is what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But then he follows that with the good news. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel begins with God. Salvation was initiated by him and not us. How many of you this morning are glad that God initiated salvation and didn't leave it up to us? Because you know what? God would still be waiting this morning for all of us to repent and be saved. Because we were dead. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, we were unwilling to come to Christ because we despised his holiness. And we were unable to come to Christ because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The gospel began in the heart of God when our hearts were turned away from him. And John has much to say about this in his first epistle. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Piper has a great book, right, called God is the Gospel. And I want you to hear this quote. He says, the point of this book is that the Christian gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, and not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, and justify sinners, and not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that they bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, God wanted you and I to be a part of his family. God wanted to forgive you and me of our sins. God wanted to give us eternal life. And He took the initiative to make that happen. He sent His one and only Son to die a cruel death so that He might bring us to God. The gospel begins with God, and it begins with God and His glory, and not with man and his need. Do you see the difference? It'd be real easy for you guys to go out and let's do a survey. Let's see what this community wants. What are the needs of this community? And then we'll build a church to give them exactly what they want. That's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with God and His glory. The fact that God is holy, that He alone is righteous and just, that He is so pure, as Habakkuk says, that He can't even look upon evil, that He is eternal, that He has always been, that He will always be, that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, that He has declared the end from the beginning, that He is sovereign, that there is no one or nothing like Him, that He alone is to be worshipped, that He is in need of nothing, that He is perfect, and that He alone is good. There was a rich young ruler, you know the story, who came to Jesus one day, and he ran up to Him, and he knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And instead of Jesus saying, "Just pray this prayer," or "sign this card," or "walk this aisle," or "go get baptized in the Jordan River," Jesus said this, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone." I think it's interesting that Jesus began His presentation of the gospel with the character of God. That God and God alone is good. And if Jesus began His presentation of the good news with the character of God, so should we. And so must we. People need to understand who God is, not according to their preconceived ideas or their traditions or what they may have learned growing up. They need to know what the Bible says about God, so they know who they are trusting in when they place their faith in Him, and so they understand the implications of rejecting Him. So that answers the question, who? God is the gospel, and the gospel begins with God. Secondly, the second question we want to answer is what? What is the gospel? Back to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love. The gospel is a demonstration of the love of God. And any gospel presentation must include the love of God. John 3:16, we can quote this by heart. I guarantee there'll be someone in the crowd tonight holding a John 3:16 banner, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've already quoted verses from 1 John that tell us that God is love. This is love, that God sent His only Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And you cannot share the gospel without highlighting the greatest act of love ever demonstrated to mortal man. Without it, there is no good news. I want you to hear me there. Without highlighting the love of Christ, there is no good news. My caution, though, is that you don't begin with the love of God. Don't share the love of God at the exclusion of every other attribute. So many times this is done. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if He loves me, and if He has a wonderful plan for my life, then I can do whatever I want. And if God is truly loving, then He will not punish me in hell. There's a little book, we were talking about this book this morning, by Walter Chantry, a pastor in Pennsylvania, who wrote a little book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And this is what he says. To say to a rebel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is terribly misinforming. The truth is that God is holy. Thus, He is angry with the sinner at this moment. His sword of wrath already hangs over the head of the guilty and will forever torment him unless he repents and trusts Christ. This plan is not so wonderful. Isn't that good? God's redeeming love for sinners is found only in Christ, and the sinner is out of Christ. The modern approach is diametrically opposed to Jesus' method with the rich young ruler. He did not soothe him in his ignorance, but stirred up fear by preaching that God is essentially good. You see, today we don't want to talk about the holiness of God. That's not popular. We don't want to talk about His justice. And we have pastors and pulpits all over America who have made the choice that I'm going to speak about the love of God, I'll speak about His grace, and I will speak about His mercy, but I will never speak about His justice. I will not speak about His wrath. Pastors who teach that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God. He was a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And a loving God would never send those He loves to a place called hell for eternity. And by doing so, these men have failed to preach the whole counsel of God. And not only that, they have constructed a God in their own image. And they have presented to thousands and perhaps millions a God who does not exist. I love the fact that God is a God of love, don't you? But I also love that God is a God of justice. I love that God is a God of wrath because it reminds me of what He saved me from. And it causes me to be urgent in sharing the gospel with those around me who do not know Him. But the question we're trying to answer here is the question, what? What is the gospel? The gospel is a demonstration of His love. And I want to talk about that demonstration. How did God demonstrate His own love to us? Well, He did so by sending His one and only Son to leave the glory of heaven, to leave the perfect, unhindered fellowship that He had with the Father, to come to earth, to be born of a virgin, in the humblest of births, to grow as a child, to live an absolutely perfect life without sin, to be rejected, as we sang about, to be betrayed by one of His own, to be mocked, to be scorned, to be crucified on a cross, and to die instead of us. Look at Romans 5:6 here. Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God demonstrated His own love by sending His Son to die for us, to die in our place, to die in our stead. There was no greater way for Him to demonstrate His love for us than this. In fact, Jesus said this in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Friends, this is the greatest act of love ever demonstrated for mankind. And a presentation of the good news without this great news is no good news at all, because this is the gospel. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This grand fact cannot be left out. It cannot be overlooked. It cannot be glossed over. It cannot be rushed through. This is the demonstration of a loving God. And the gospel begins with God, and the gospel is a demonstration of His love. Third question we want to answer is whom? For whom did Christ die? And here's the answer. Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Christ died for us. And if you are a believer in Christ today, there is the evidence that Ed talked about. There is fruit in your life that proves you belong to Him. It is obvious that you have the Son, and to have the Son means that you have life. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ living in you. If that is true of you, there is one thing that is certain this morning. Christ died for you. There is much debate in theological circles over the atonement of Jesus Christ. For whom did Christ die? Theologians have discussed this for years. Did He die for every single person who has ever lived? Or did He only die for the elect? Was His atonement unlimited? Was it available to all? Or was His atonement definite, applying only to those whom He chose before the foundation of the world? That's a great question, isn't it? And it has been debated for decades. It will continue to be debated. There are godly men and women on both sides. We discussed this in our theology for breakfast about 4 years ago, and we had a great discussion, good debate, guys who differed on this, but we were friends. And let me give you some encouragement on this question. Number one, it is not a question in the mind of God. God's not up there going, I can't figure this out. You know, I read this guy and it's really a good argument. Then I read this guy and it's just as good. God knows exactly for whom Christ came to die. Secondly, if you are in Christ and if you've trusted Him through faith, your sins have been forgiven, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can know this again, that Christ died for you. And you can include yourself here in Paul's us. Christ died for us. This is absolutely incredible to think about, that Christ would give His life for us. It's almost too magnificent to think about. It's like David in Psalm 139 when he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Or it's like Paul in Romans 11 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." It is so wonderful. It is marvelous that Christ would give His life for us. That Jesus would die in our place. That the Son of God would die instead of you and me. We know ourselves, don't we? We know how evil and sinful we are. We know that it is us that should have been crucified on a cross, not the perfect Lamb of God. And this is what is known as the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, who rocked England from his pulpit, had much to say about the substitutionary death of Christ. And he once said this, "You notice that I am always preaching the doctrine of substitution. I cannot help it, because it is the only truth that brought me comfort. I should have never come out of the dungeon of despair if it had not been for that grand truth of substitution." Well, that is a great quote in itself, but this is the one I wanted to share with you. In one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ suffering for the sinner, Christ being made for us, being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place as of many the Father gave Him, who are recognized by their trusting in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is a demonstration of the love of God. The gospel is for us. Fourthly, the fourth question is, when? When did Christ die? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm really glad that Christ died for us when we were sinners. Christ didn't die for us when we had it all together. He didn't say, "Hey, go get cleaned up, and then you can come to me, and then I'll die for you." He didn't die for us when we were holy, righteous, and pure. He died for us when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. Look at the words of Paul here that he uses to describe the condition of the sinner. Verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I had a friend named Rusty Hawkins, and he was sharing the gospel one time at a FCA huddle. And he was just teaching this very thing. Christ died for you when you were helpless, when you were hopeless. And this girl came up to Rusty. He was from Kentucky, like Brian. Brian's a lot easier to understand than Rusty. Rusty just had this accent that you just kind of scratched your head. I don't know what he said, but it sounded good. And this girl came to him one time, and she said, "I think I misunderstood you." And he goes, "Well, that's natural. I talk kind of funny, you know." And she said, I thought I heard you say that we are helpless apart from Christ." He said, "Man, I hope I make that mistake every time. That's exactly what I said." Look what else we read here. Verse 8, "Christ died for us while we were yet sinners." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were helpless and hopeless. We were unrighteous. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. That is when Christ died for us. The thing that is so amazing about this to me is the fact, you know, I was saved. I really believe I was saved when I was 4 years old. I believe that with all my heart. I trusted in Christ, knowing that I was a sinner, knowing that I was going to hell, and knowing that Christ was my only hope. That was 34 years ago. And I can kind of understand that Christ would die for all the sins I committed before I was saved, okay? That's still amazing. But I can somewhat comprehend that. What I cannot understand, and what completely baffles me, is the fact that Christ knew all the sins I would commit after I was saved, the sins I've committed over the last 34 years, even the sins I committed just this last week, and He still went to the cross for me. That baffles me. Christ died for us when we were completely helpless. There's an old saying, it is completely unbiblical, yet sometimes you hear it in the church. God helps those who help themselves. Paul didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. Ben Franklin said that. Okay, you're not going to find that in the scriptures. The truth is that God helped us when we could not help ourselves. Amen? That's the gospel. Christ died for us when we were completely hopeless, without hope, when there was no opportunity, no chance of us saving ourselves. Christ died for us when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were at odds with Him, when we were at enmity with Him, when we were children of the devil, when we were belonging to the kingdom of darkness. That is when Jesus died for us. When we were unrighteous, unholy, when we were sinners, God did something for us that we could have never done for ourselves. That is the gospel. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is a demonstration of His love. The gospel is for us. The gospel is for sinners. In 1990, I heard a song by a Christian recording artist named Steve Taylor. The song was entitled, "Jesus is for Losers." That's good theology. The song wasn't that great, but great theology. Fifth question here we want to answer is why? Why? Why would God do this? Why would God, who is perfectly holy and righteous, a God who is in need of nothing, a God who had existed for eternity without us, why did He initiate the salvation process and call us to Himself? Why did He send His one and only Son down from heaven to die on the cross, to die for sinners who had trespassed His law? You ready for the answer? It's brilliant, okay? Hang on. I don't know. I don't know. Why? This is the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. Why would God do something that He was not obligated to do? I had a counseling session a while back with a girl who did not attend our church. And this girl came to me. I was trying to work with her husband, and she came in, and this girl's life was a mess. Her marriage was in trouble. She had just lost her job. She was making some very bad choices. And she came to me and said, "Kirby, I need you to help fix myself." Well, I told her I couldn't fix her, but I knew someone who could, and told her that her real problem was her sin. And I took 15 minutes with her to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I was done, I said, "What do you think of all that?" And this is what she said: "I cannot believe that someone would die for my sins." That was her answer. That is how we should all respond to the gospel. We should not be able to understand why Christ died for us. We should not be able to comprehend why Christ would give His life on a cross. It should be a mystery. The only answer I can really come up with to this question why is this: because it pleased God to do so. That's it. That's the only reason. Because it pleased God to save me. God did not come to us because He was lonely. Jesus did not die for us because we were worthy. God did not respond in love toward us because we first loved Him. No, He stooped down to us. He sent His Son to earth. He saved us from our sins simply because it pleased Him to do so. God was motivated by the kindness that filled His heart. Go to Ephesians 1, because Paul deals with this just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is a demonstration of His love. The gospel is for us. The gospel is for sinners. And the gospel is a mystery. Well, how do we become recipients of the gospel of Christ? If you are here today and you are outside of Christ, this is all new to you. How do you become a recipient of God's gospel? Simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. Faith in His finished work on the cross as payment for your sins and your salvation. So three questions as we close. Number one, have you embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you say that I know that I know that I know that I have trusted Christ. I have embraced this gospel. I know that I belong to Him. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm bound for eternal life. If not, may today be the day of your salvation. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. I would urge you to place your faith in Christ and Christ alone, for He is the only one who can forgive you of your sin. He is the only way to the Father in heaven. Secondly, are you able to give an answer for the hope that is within you? Are you able to leave this place today, enabled, equipped to give an answer for the hope that is within you? If you go to work or school on Monday and you see a classmate or a coworker, and they see you pray before you eat your lunch, or perhaps you're reading your Bible, and they say to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Would you be able to answer them, and could you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? And thirdly, this is the hardest. Are you willing to share the hope that lies within you? Perhaps all of us could say, yeah, I can do it. How many of us will do it? Perhaps you are now equipped. You say, okay, I understand. And now you think, Kirby, come ask me. I'll give you 5 minutes of the gospel. The question is, are you willing to do so? Do you understand that it's not just the responsibility of pastors and teachers? Do you understand that you don't have to have the gift of evangelism to share the gospel? I grew up in a church where if somebody was trying to witness to someone at work, they called the pastor. Pastor, need you to come to the factory. I got a guy here who's lost. I need you to come witness to him. No. It's the job of pastors and teachers to equip the body so that they can go out and do the ministry. I would encourage you to begin praying for opportunities. Lord, give me an opportunity to share Christ. And then begin to look for opportunities. Lord, are you bringing someone into my path today that I can share Christ with? And then when God gives you those opportunities, seize them, that others might be saved and that God may be glorified. Amen? Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, without it, we die, we perish. We would spend an eternity in hell, in torment, away from the love and grace and mercy of God. Lord, I do not understand why you would save me, why you would save us from our sins when you were not required to do so. But I thank you. I thank you for the kind intention of your will. I thank you that it pleased you to make yourself known to me, that I would understand that I was dead in my sins, that I was lost, that I was helpless, that I was hopeless, that I was your enemy, that I was a child of the devil, and that I was a child of wrath. Thank you for the words, but God, that Lord, although we were dead, you have made us alive, and by grace we have been saved. We give you praise. We give praise to you and glory to you and to you alone. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.